All right, good morning, good morning, good morning again. God is good. And all the time. Hey, it's good to be back with you in this capacity. Last week, we just got back from vacation, and Johnny graciously continued to preach in my absence, so I'm grateful, and that was a great message that he had. I heard it was a great couple messages that he had. So it's great that we've got men in our church that can fill the pulpit and step up whenever I cannot. So thanks be to God for that. Amen. 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 Hey, I want to share a story of a guy who was an Olympic athlete back in 1936. His name was Louis Zamperini. You guys may have heard the movie or the book Unbroken. And he was a great athlete. He was on the Olympic team, so that should show you his greatness already and his skill set to run. And he would later join the war a few years later. And while he was in the war, he ended up getting stranded at sea, and their plane crashed. And as it crashed, there was 11 crew members on board, and 8 of them had died. So there was a small number that was left, and they were floating in the Pacific Ocean. And as they were there, the overwhelming sense of hopelessness just kind of took over. As you could imagine, I don't ever want to be stranded at sea, but I could just imagine the fear, the weight, the depression, the anxiety that would come upon you when all you look at is the ocean and you see no land, you see no help, you see no rescue. And for them, it was like 40 some odd days they survived out on the ocean whenever a ship came by and noticed them and rescued them. Unfortunately, it wasn't much of a rescue, if you know the story. They were taken in by the Japanese army and they were tortured. They were brutally tortured. They were in captivity held as prisoners of war for quite a long time, where they lost all their body weight. They were shells of themselves. I almost put the images up, but I realized it was probably too graphic for us to see. And they were beaten and mocked and tortured day after day after day after day, being withheld without food and just thrown in these hot boxes where they were just left to feel hopeless. I mean, there's no other word but hopeless. Until one day, miraculously, they released them. They released the prisoners, and they went back, and as he was a shell of himself, he went back to the States, and when he came back, he found himself unable to get past the feeling of hopelessness. He found himself drinking, and he became an alcoholic very quickly, trying to find the remedy in the bottle. And ultimately, he just could not find that remedy. So which leads us to where we're at right now, where we're going to talk about this new series that we're starting called Exodus, or called Rescue. It's the book of Exodus. I mean, I always like to, in the fall, jump to an Old Testament book to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness, to remind ourselves of his characteristics, that he's the same then and he's the same now. That what he did then, he's gonna do still today. That his covenant has not left us, but he's given us a new covenant. A greater covenant says, I am with you always. And he sent his son Jesus to be the illustration of that covenant, to make that atonement for our sins. And in that, we don't have to feel hopeless, but hopelessness is a feeling that we often share. Has anybody ever had the feeling of hopelessness? I know I have. I know it's very common in a room this size that many would feel like they're in hopeless situations. And maybe that's you today. And my prayer for you is for you to hear that there is a rescue in place that has already been completed. That for you to just cling to the name of Jesus and trust in his mighty, powerful works on the cross, knowing that what he did on the cross, if it counted for me, it can count for you too. That we have all been rescued or have that opportunity to be rescued today. You don't have to live in the hopelessness. So as we start this new series, we kind of have to look at it from the book of Genesis first, right? Now, I'm not giving a huge sermon on Genesis. I don't actually enjoy preaching from Genesis. I never have done it, and I'm not going to start today. But just to kind of give you a recap, God created everything, and he said it was good, and he created mankind, and he said that he didn't want man to be alone, so he created a helper. And in that, sin entered in the world as they ate the forbidden fruit, if you would, the one rule they had, do not eat, sin entered into the world. And from that moment, they were exiled from paradise, from the Garden of Eden. And in that, as they multiplied and they were fruitful and they filled the earth as they were supposed to do, the corruption also grew. The corruption spread like wildfire all the way through mankind until one day they had to get rescued. And that's kind of where we come to today, where we have the book of Exodus. It's kind of a two-part. It's like the back end of Genesis. So what we're going to look at, we're going to read Exodus. We're going to be kind of reading a lot. So if you can't stand for all of it, I understand. But out of reverence for God's word, we do stand for his word. And we're going to read chapters 1 and chapters 2 through 10. So let us read. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Important to know that number, 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now in verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread abroad, the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all the people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river banks. And his sister stood at a distance among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman as she took it. And she took it. Then she opened it and saw a child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is of the Hebrew children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, because she said, I drew him out of the water. Let's pray. God, we thank you for such a powerful reminder that you are ever present in our time. Lord, in the feelings of hopelessness and the feelings of despair, Lord, you are always there. You are always present. We just may not always see it. So let this reminder of the Israelites in captivity in Egypt be true evermore today, that you are with us in whatever we're facing today. Lord, let us take great insight and wisdom from these scriptures and allow us to apply them into our lives to bring you glory and to bring you honor as we faithfully serve you day after day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So the book of Exodus depicts our salvation in kind of two different ways. The first 20 chapters or so is going to be the things that movies are made out of. Those really awesome stories, the theatricalness of what God does when his mighty hand is at work. And then the back half of the book is going to be more of the laws that God gives salvation through to these people through his word and through the tablets and the laws and through the temple, the sacrificial system. So we're going to focus a lot on the front side, and then we will dabble a bit at the end as we look at the book of Exodus. Think of it more of like a flyover. We're going to hit most of the highlights, but not word for word like we typically do. But as we look at this book, most scholars believe that from Genesis 1 to pretty much, or Exodus 1 to Exodus 2, there's kind of this centuries have gone on. Because at the beginning of it, it says that there were 70 persons that came into Egypt at the time. But now they have multiplied, and years of all those generations have died, and they have been fruitful, and they have multiplied and multiplied and multiplied to now Pharaoh, who is a new king over Egypt, is kind of looking out, and he's kind of surveying his kingdom, and he starts to realize, hey, these people that started out as really small are starting to kind of overtake our land. They're kind of growing so fast that my empire might be threatened by this. And as you know, with any kind of ruler, they like their authority to be held really tight. They don't want any loose strings that could come in and cause disturbance or chaos in their kingdom, because they want the power, they want the control. So Pharaoh kind of gets in his mind like, hey, what happens if these people decide to kind of rebel against us, or we go to war and another nation is coming against us, and the Israelites are like, hey, you know what, we could really overthrow the Egyptian powers very quickly if we just join forces with them. So he kind of gets in his mind and he sets out this very awful plan to create genocide for the Hebrew children. I mean, we see this whenever Jesus is born too, don't we? There's a lot of similarities between Moses and Jesus, and what I love is Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus did what Moses couldn't do and actually truly deliver the people from their salvation spiritually. Moses is going to deliver them physically, that we will see over the course of this series, but Jesus does what nobody can do, and he delivers us spiritually from the bondage of our sin eternally so we can live forever with the Father. Amen. So what you're going to see is you're going to see a lot of similarities, but we kind of see this young guy, this guy Moses, he is born in this, and we're going to talk a lot more about Moses next week, where we're going to talk a little bit more about God's faithfulness and how he's actively working even when he's not even mentioned in the scriptures yet, how he still has a master plan, and that hopelessness does not overtake it. So as they see, as Pharaoh sees his kingdom and he sees that the people are multiplying and increasing greatly, he is fueled by fear. A lot of us react based on fear, don't we? We do a lot of things that we are ashamed of and we regret out of fear and out of loss of control and power. So Pharaoh, again, he sets out this plan, and he starts it first by oppressing the people. By physically putting them in a place of hopelessness. And he actually does it in three different areas. He targets them to suppress them physically, for physical hopelessness. Then he attacks them psychologically in their minds to make them hopeless. And then he attacks them spiritually, that we will kind of see. So the first we're going to look at is this physical hopelessness. And we see it in verse 11. He says, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh cities of Pithom and Ramses. Now, it's important to know the names of these cities, and we'll talk about them in a little bit, so don't act like we're ignoring it, but we will come back to them. But if we're honest, we don't know what slavery is like. None of us really know what slavery is like. Nobody has ever had a gun to your head and say, "You do this now, or I'm gonna whip you. I'm gonna torture you. I'm gonna make you my slave." None of us have ever had that. Now we may feel like that with our jobs. Some of you all have bad bosses, I know. David, don't say nothing, my man. But the reality is we don't know that kind of oppression. But we do know oppression. We do know the feeling of hopelessness. And when we see it in people with addiction, we see their life get robbed from them, where they become a slave to those things, whether it's in the bottle, whether it's on the internet, whether it's gambling or whatever their addiction is, their lust, we can see it rob their life from them and they become a slave to it, that it oppresses them, that all they can think about is that. Or from someone who has struggled with depression, depression can oppress you. It can rob you of your control. It can make you feel like you're not who you actually are. It can make you feel like a shell of a person. I remember being in ministry, and it was some of the worst years of my life. And if you're here and you're like, "Hey, I'm not going to ministry," come talk to me. Let's talk. Ministry is great, but it's messy, and it's difficult, and it's hard. And I remember having a boss that was really not a good guy, and my psyche at the time. I mean, I was newly married. Things were just really rocky. Things were not stable. I was still new in the faith, and I'm like, I don't know all this. And the person that's supposed to be mentoring me and kind of over me and shepherding me is a really terrible person. And I just got great depression inside of me, where I was on my way to somebody's graduation in California, one of my students, and I had a mental breakdown on the bus ride. And I just sat there with my hands and my knees, and I had no control. I was a prisoner to my emotional state. And that's what oppression can do. It can take you out, and it can just remove you from your ability to control. Or what about grief? When we lose somebody, grief can overtake us and just rob us of our ability to control. Anybody ever lost somebody and you just start crying months later and you have no control? You're like, "I don't even know why." I was talking with we had a wedding here. It was a beautiful wedding, and my son, the groomsmen, they all wore cowboy hats and red shirts. And my son, Crosby, who got baptized first, he was at home. He's like, "Dad, I need to get a red shirt." He's like, "I got to match them." And I'm like, "Okay, let's do it." And then he went to his mom. He's like, "Mom, where's the cowboy hat?" And he put on the cowboy hat, and he looked just like them. I mean, it was fantastic. But what it did was it brought me back to my cousin, who was a cowboy, who ended up committing suicide at like 22 years old. And that pain of losing, and me and my cousin, we were always together. We were thick as thieves. I mean, we were together all the time. And that grief, even just seeing him, I went back and I tried to find a photo of him to show him, like, "Hey, you look just like your cousin does. You look just like your cousin Cody." And what it did is it took me right back to the grief and the pain. Because that's what it can do. That's what oppression can do. That's what can happen. We can lose ourselves in it. And it can feel like you're a slave to these things and you don't have control. Or what about sickness and disease? You get that phone call from the doctor, the dreaded one, "I need to see you first thing in the morning." And then you become so sick to your stomach that all you can think about is, what are they going to say? Is it going to change my life forever? And when you get that diagnosis, it truly does. It changes your life. And you become a slave to stress and worry and thought. So we don't know slavery, but we know what it is to be held captive by things that are not good for us. Now, I'm not saying we're the same as the Israelites, by no means, but I'm trying to help us understand that they were under heavy burden, and all these things, depression, anxiety, grief, sickness, and disease, these are all a form of heavy burdens that plague us today, that puts weight on us, that Jesus can rescue us from. That as we're going to see that God delivers the Israelites out of Egypt, he can do the same for us regardless of our situation. And for some of us today, that's our testimony. that he's brought me out of the alcohol, that he's delivered me from the lust, that I was a wretched person and now I've been set free. That's my story. That's my story. That Jesus rescued me. I've been super transparent before. I was an awful person. I was not the kind of guy you wanted your daughter to date. Like, absolutely by no means. But yet the Lord is powerful. Amen. That the Lord can do things that don't make any sense. And we're going to look at, like, why does God do this to the Israelite people? Like, if these are his chosen people, why does he bring them through it? Like, why does he put them in those situations? Like, why does he do that? But we'll talk about that in a minute. But Pharaoh oppresses the people by physical hopelessness. The second thing he does is by psychological. So if you look, he's now making these Israelites, they are his slaves. He's putting them to work. He's put these ruthless people over them to make sure that they stay on task and build these cities. Now, if it was me, I'm a lazy writer in all reality. I love writing, but I'm a lazy writer because I don't like the actual art of writing. I like to spark notes that keep it really nice and short. So my version of this would have been like, hey, that guy, the mean guy, made us build some cities. And I would have stopped. I would have moved on. But Moses, who's writing Exodus to give us this account of how great God is and how bad evil is, he's showcasing for us that Pharaoh, this awful guy who has his own set of lowercase gods who he bows down to and worships to, he starts playing these mind games with the Israelites and he says, hey, I want you to build these cities. These storehouse cities, I want you to build them up. And he says, and then by the way, as you build them up, we're going to name them these two names of Pithom and Ramses, those are names of some Egyptian gods. So he's saying, not only are you in oppression, not only are you in slavery, but now you're going to build the cities that our people, the Egyptians, are going to go and worship the real gods at. So you can see now, not only are they physically hopeless, now they're being tortured in their minds. I don't know about you, but that's typically where hopelessness starts for me, is in my mind. That's where it resides. It's never really circumstantial. You can get out of almost anything, really. But your mind can't. Your mind becomes a prison to the hopelessness. I remember we just got back from Florida. I know you're jealous. It was okay. It was not the beach. So don't be too jealous. It was Orlando. And you know Orlando. You know. If you know, you know, right? Isn't that what Johnny said? If you know, you know. And we got on this ride. We went to Universal Studios. If you've ever been there, it's fun. It's cool. But there's this ride. It was a ride. And I'm a full-figured fella, okay? You guys have heard me say that before. It means I'm a little rounded on the edges. And I don't always fit in these little bitty spots. But there was a ride that you sit in and you get locked down in. And I've never had this feeling before. But when that thing closed on me, I couldn't move. Which is a good thing. You don't always want to move. But I couldn't move my arms. I could kind of do this, but my arms couldn't move, and I started to lose it. But I was already on the ride. I couldn't get off. At the end of it, I felt hopeless. I felt like, this is it. I'm not going to make it through this minute and a half ride. The Lord, just take me now. I'm done. I'm ready to see my maker. Like, that was the position. I'm kidding, but not kidding. And when I got off, I was so sick. I was so sick because it was in my mind. It was in my mind. I couldn't get past it. And that's kind of what we see with these situations is it starts, we see sometimes it plays it out physically, but a lot of times the helplessness just rests in our minds. And Pharaoh is going to use that against them. And then he's going to target them spiritually. He's going to come at them spiritually, because the word that is used as work or service or slave in this scripture is the word abad. And basically you'll read it whenever you see work, service, and slave. It's basically just put abad. It's kind of a junk drawer term where they just would throw it in and it had multiple meanings. But the thing that I clung to whenever I was reading and studying is that a word abad means work or service or slave, but it also means to worship. So now he's going to start attacking them spiritually. He He's going to make them feel hopeless in this by putting them under his rule and thumb, by making them work, by making them build them cities. His overall goal is to make them forget about the one true God. He wants them to become like the Egyptians, because he knows that if he can get them to convert and forget about the one true God and start serving all the little gods of the Egyptians, then he knows that they're not going to turn on him, that he's going to have even a bigger empire. So what does he start to do? He starts to kill the children, control the population. That really weighs on you. I don't know about you, but you can do a lot of things to me, but don't do anything to my children. I'm willing to go to prison. That's a fact. You don't mess with the children. And here he is starting to oppress them by killing off their children. And it's kind of ironic if you think about it, because he says, hey, as these children are born, I want you to throw the boys into the Nile River. How awful. Think about the complete, utter darkness that is. Actually, it's not that hard to think about in our day and age. We have slaughterhouses for children not far from here. The difference is we don't see it. It's not in your face. But imagine being in Egypt, and this is all taking place, and there's a decree. It's a law. He uses his legislative position and his government system to say, this is a law that you have to follow. That the children of the Hebrew that are born, that are males, have to be thrown into the water. Imagine if you lived there, the Nile would have ran along, and they would have been walking just on their day-to-day. They would have looked over and saw the oppression firsthand of children just floating down the river dead. Could you imagine that? That's the kind of weight and the darkness that we're talking about that has taken place in Egypt. So when you look at the Israelites, the first thing and the best word that we could ever give them is hopeless. They are completely without hope. The beginning starts with that Joseph and his brothers and that entire generation had died. And many centuries later, we look at it and it says that the new king had taken over, who did not know Joseph. So you can already see that it's going to be a different kind of world. And these Israelites that are growing up in this would have probably forgotten the covenant that God had made. They probably wouldn't have been taught about it, because they'd have been under the rule of slavery. But yet God was still at work. Ain't that a good thing? That even in our hopelessness, God is still at work. And we see that in the turn of chapter 2, where Moses is born, where God is going to bring them a deliverer, someone who is going to basically defy all the odds that are stacked against him, because God's mighty hand is upon him to do something great for the nation of Israel. So as the baby's born, the mom gets scared because it's a male child. It's a male child. She knows what's going to happen. So she tries to hide him. She hides him for a few months. And I don't know if you've ever tried to hide a baby before, but like, they cry a lot. So kudos to that mom, right? Like, I don't know how she did it, but like, good job, mom. And it came to a point where she couldn't hide him anymore. I don't know if it was just because of the dirty diapers or what, but she couldn't hide the child anymore. That was a joke. Come on. Nobody. She couldn't hide the child anymore, so she just kind of came up with this plan of, hey, Pharaoh's daughter is going to be coming down to bathe. The only chance that this child has is for her to take mercy on him, for her to have compassion on this child. So she puts him in this basket. It's really interesting because the word basket actually means ark. It's the only other time that the word ark is mentioned in the Bible. So you have to immediately recall in Genesis, where God spared the nation through Noah, where he built the ark to save his people. And here he's saving his people again. Even when the name of God is not mentioned at all in this first chapter and part of chapter 2, he's not mentioned at all. He's still at work. He's still orchestrating and illustrating how powerful, how mighty he is, and that he's never going to forsake us or leave us. So she puts him in this ark, and she sends him down the water. And the daughter finds him, brings him out of the water. She actually draws him out of the water. That's what his name means, the one that's drawn out of the water. So she names him Moses. And it's really funny because I like the way Moses writes, because he would write like I write, because he wrote, the child was fine, which means beautiful. Like, I'm a beautiful baby. Like, look at me. If you could see my baby photos, you'd be jelly. Like, sidebar. But he's writing in a way that's going to show them that the instrument that was supposed to kill their people, the Nile River, the vessel that was supposed to be their ultimate death, has now turned into their greatest rescue. That's what I love about the Bible, folks. Like when you really step back and you start to look like 30,000 feet of it, you're like it's absolutely designed by plan for everything to be in motion the way it's supposed to be in motion. Has anybody ever gone through something where in the moment you're like, God, this ain't it. I don't think you got this one right. My path and that path got crossed. I'm on the wrong way. Anybody ever been there where you're questioning like why God? Like, why now? Why this? Why this journey? Why this path? Why are we embarking this? Like, there's got to be another way. Anybody ever felt like that? We feel like that. But yet when you actually look back at it, you can look back and be like, no, God was there the whole time. There's a reason. I was talking with somebody yesterday about some really messy ministry times. This person was in the ministry as well, and we were just shooting the breeze, and we were just talking about how amazing it is to be able to look back on what you've gone through and see the mighty hand of God. To see the provision, to see his protection, to see the hard lessons, to see the oppression, to see the bondage and the pain and the struggle and the hurt and the trauma, but to see that all of that is now being healed and being redeemed for his glory, for his purpose, for his mighty work. I know I've had that numerous times in my life where I've been able to look back and see that God was in control. So here's what I ultimately want us to take away from this, that God has a plan. That God has a plan. I know it's so simple, but God has a plan. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, whatever the weight is, God has a plan. It's a momentary affliction with heavy burdens, but it's not eternal. It's not eternal. That he has secured our eternity in him on the cross through his blood shed for us, that we are wiped clean and made blameless and spotless before the Father. That one day in glorification there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more burdens, but only praise and honor that is due. So God has a plan. So if helplessness is the problem, if hopelessness is the problem, what is hope? Hope is earth's uncertainties tied to heaven's reality. Let me repeat that. Hope is earth's uncertainties tied to heaven's reality. Think of it like this. When, if you've ever been by a boat and you see a boat out in the water tied up at the thing, you see the waves are hitting it, and that boat is rocking and flowing and going all crazy, but it's not going anywhere. Because the boat has an anchor. It's anchored down. It's tied down to the thing that is holding it. Just as we see this in Hebrews 6, 19 through 20, it says, we have this as a sure and steady anchor for the soul, or of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus had gone as a forerunner on our behalf. That is the hope that we have. That Jesus is our anchor. That even though life's uncertainties may come and toss us to and fro, our hope is anchored into heaven's reality. That who God is and what God says he is and what he's done, that is the anchor that holds us by the cross of Christ. That nothing can shake us or make us feel hopeless forever. But we have a hope. So how does this play out in our lives? This passage gives us four different quick things. The first one is we have hope because God is unwavering in his commitment to us. God is unwavering in his commitment to us. Moses, the writer of Exodus, begins his book talking about the sons of Israel. Remember, this is a promise that's been long before to Abraham, who has been told, like, hey, you're going to be the father of all the nations, that you're going to be so numerous that you can't even count them all. And he starts by saying that these people have come into Egypt under the oppression, but now they have been fruitful and they have multiplied, and their numbers are great. We see him already holding fast to that. To understand this, we go back to Genesis 35, 9 through 11. It says, God appeared to Jacob again, and we came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and the kings shall come from your own body. God is unwavering in his commitment to his people. That even what looks like oppression, God is unwavering in his commitment to them. I heard a story recently about a guy whose sister went through a really nasty divorce. If you've ever been around divorce, you know how ugly it is, how traumatizing it can be. It devastates everything that God has ordained. He had his wife, and they had a couple kids, and he was the breadwinner of the family, and she was stay-at-home mom. And he decided that he was done with her, and he was done with the kids, so he left them. Just left them overnight, gone. Not a word, not a trace, just completely abandoned them. Took their car, their only car of transportation, took all the means. He drained their bank account, and he left them high and dry. So he's sitting there and he's recounting the story, and he says, all I can remember was hearing the news, and he said, I happened to be by my father, and when the news broke, and I was asking my dad, I said, what are we gonna do? How are we gonna handle this? How are we gonna fix it? What's the plan? And he said, the thing that stuck with me the most is his statement. He said, well, she's under my covering. I will not let her fail. That is what God does to Israel. That they are under his covering, that he will not let them fail. By his unwavering commitment to us, to his people, he's not going to let us fail. Meaning that as we are sons and daughters of Christ, as we are adopted into the family, we are under that same covering. So no matter what you may face, no matter what may come, you are not going to fail. We talked about this during Ecclesia, that Christ is not going to let his church fail, that he has already sacrificed for his bride, and he's going to return for his bride one day. That no matter what, as we are adopted in, the thing you're facing, the thing that is keeping you held down is not going to overcome you. That you will not fail because of who God is and his commitment to us. This is why Paul writes in Romans 8, 37, 39, says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will what? Be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Like there's nothing because of his unwavering commitment to us. That should cause us to say amen. God is unwavering in his commitment. You want more evidence? Look at the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 46, 4. Even to your old age and gray hair, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will, I like the NIV version. It says, and I will rescue you. Sounds like he's pretty committed, doesn't it? Oh, but it gets better. Look at Isaiah 54, 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Because that's his commitment to us. Now, I got to pause for a moment because if we misinterpret this, what we're going to do is we're going to leave here. If we were to stop right now, you're going to think you're the center of the universe. You're going to think, man, this God loves me. I get he just circles around my world. He's just like doing everything for me. Let me be the one that popped the bubble. God is the one that centers everything. That we are just in his world. loved, cherished, adopted, chosen. He died for us, but we are not the center of the world, but he is. And in that, we come to the second point, that we have hope because God is unwavering in his commitment to himself. I've said this before, that God is for God, first and foremost. That God is never going to go against himself. That God's always going to be for God, which is a great thing for us because God doesn't change and he's unwavering in his commitment to himself. Which means the things that he's decreed, the things he said, the things he's done has always been for his glory and for human flourishing. And for us to bask in his presence, in his glory, in his divinity, in his presence, and to bring him glory in what we do. See, it's funny, when we look at some of these stories, when we look at the Israelites, you would look and be like, man, there's no glory being brought to God's name in this. There's no glory in the Israelites being slaves, right? There's no glory in any of this. But it's actually kind of funny, if you play out this story, if you know Exodus at all, what we're going to see is we're going to see as Moses leads the people out of Israel, sorry, spoiler alert, the book's only been around forever. Should have read it by now. Spoiler alert, they're gonna walk through a sea where the waters part. The land is gonna be dry and they're gonna walk across in deliverance. Then that sucker is gonna close and destroy a ton of people. Like I'm telling you, this is the stuff movies are made of, right? But in this, I want you to pay attention. Now this is down the road. Look at what they say in Exodus 18. This is Moses talking to his father-in-law. Notice what he says. Jethro, what a cool name, Jethro, said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now," pay attention to verse 11, "now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods." So what looks like a hopeless situation is now a situation that is being used by God, what? To bring glory to his name, to reveal his majesty, to reveal his power, his divinity, to showcase, hey, I'm the one in charge. I'm the one that sets these things in motion. You were in oppression, but look how I rescued you. And now generations down, ways down, are looking back and being like, because of what took place, because of the rescue that happened, I know that he's the God and the only God. Okay, Joshua 2, 10, 11. We're going to see what Rahab down the road, they're in Jericho. And here's what he says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. This is a cool part. Because God's unwavering commitment to himself, he uses everything from our past for his glory. He uses everything for his glory. The messy parts, the ugly parts, the things that we're ashamed of. He brings to light, not to hurt us, not to bring pain into our life, but to heal us and allow us to use that to spread the gospel to someone else. To showcase his faithfulness so we can look back and be like, because of what God did here in my life, in your life, in the story of the Israelites, as God did this, people are looking at it and it's in that says, because of this, I know that God is God, that he is the only God. And in that, we're going to see eventually when we do those series that they give their life to Christ, that they surrender to God. And what they do is help redeem the people. So here's what I want to end on that part. The darker the hopelessness, the brighter his glory. The darker the hopelessness, the brighter his glory. Anybody ever played with yo-yos before? I panicked this morning because I forgot it. So my wife had to run to the store. And she knows me so well She was like, there's only a couple yo-yos, but I got the one I know you would want. It's Iron Man. huge Iron Man guy, like one of the coolest superheroes. And so she got me Iron Man. She goes, it was like Spider-Man or a couple of the other weaker Avengers, and I wanted you to have Iron Man. I'm like, that's my girl. That's my girl. But I like yo-yos. Anybody like yo-yos? Like you Gen Zers, you don't even know what this is. Like, I know nobody? Oh, come on. I thought these old-timers would be like, yeah, that's right. But this is a yo-yo, if you don't know what a yo-yo is. Anybody know what a yo-yo is? Oh, my gosh. I'm not going to. Yeah, see, now it's rude. At one time, I knew how to do it, and I could, like, walk the dog. I had a student in my student ministry at one point who was, like, a master yo-yoer, if that's even a thing. He, like, films himself doing yo-yo tricks and, like, posts them to the point where he was even being booked for birthday parties. So, hey, there's hope for you if you're jobless. You can post videos with a yo-yo. You know, but the reality is life is a lot like a yo-yo. That we have these ups and downs. And sometimes, just like that, we stay down, down, down. But eventually you come up. But here's the thing. Whenever we see a yo-yo and someone doing yo-yo, who gets the glory? Is it the yo-yo? Does the yo-yo, like, man, that yo-yo is, like, amazing. I love it. No, we're like, that's cool. But, like, dude, where'd you learn that at? Like, tell me more about, like, how'd you do that? Like, the person that is in charge of the yo-yo gets the glory, right? They get the credit. Well, we are the yo-yo. Just so we know, we, the Israelites, are the yo-yo. And God is the one that gets the credit for everything that happens. Because God has his unwavering commitment to himself. How is time already gone? Gosh, we can just be here all day if y'all want. Somebody said no. I'm going to pray for you. I don't know who it was, but you're in my prayers. The third thing, and I'll try to go quick. We have hope when walking in the fear of the God. We have hope when we walk in the fear of God. And we see this in the midwives. For the midwives who went up to the strongest man in the kingdom, who had all the authority that could just, hey, you defile me, you're dead. Like, he had that kind of authority. And the scriptures say that they feared God more. Do you fear God like that? To go against what you know is wrong, whenever you know that this is right, to stand your ground, to stand firm, that we have hope when we fear God. And you know what it says? That it's actually funny because, like, if I was writing this and if I was in charge of history, I'm not, but if I was, like, I would have been like, I'm gonna just get rid of them. Instead of throwing the babies in the Nile, I'm going to throw the midwives because they disobeyed. They went against me. I'm the king. I'm the ruler. They went against me. I'm getting rid of them. But because they were in fear of God instead, the scriptures say that God dealt with them well. That God protected them. That God was with them to the point of even giving them families. How incredible is that? And then we see, like as Moses is born and they put him in the water to send him, and Pharaoh's daughter gets him. A really kind of really cool moment, if you don't know the story, is the servant's like, hey, do you want me to go get one of these midwives for you to nurse this child? Do you know who that midwife was? His mom. His mom got to keep him. Talk about God's provision. And not only that, if you paid attention, she got paid. She got paid to raise her child. She got paid to take care. Y'all moms are like, where did they? Well, I want that. Sign me up. To send your kid down the river, don't do that. Don't do that. But they feared God more than they feared man. What a testament to faith. I mean, illustration of that is kind of like a bungee cord. Anybody ever been bungee jumping before? I'll pray for you if you have, because that's dumb. Some people say it's dumb for me to stand this close to the edge too, but you know, we're one of a kind. But bungee jumping there's just a rope or a cord or something that's attached to your feet and attached to something that you pray is secured. That's what faith is, that you're attached to the thing that is secured. It's not in your wealth. It's not in your possessions. It's not in your ability to control your outcomes, because we can't control nothing. But we are tied to the one that is the author and perfecter of the faith. Tied to the one that has created and spoken things that will ultimately be the final judge of everything. That's what we're tied to. So when you look at it, these midwives are defiling the king. They're saying, we're not going to do that. One, they're vigorous. They just pop them out like we can't even get there in time. But yet, we're not even going to do it regardless. Even if we were there, we're not going to do it. Because they feared God. Fearing God is not like, oh my gosh, I'm terrified of God. No, it's his holy reverence for who he is. It's like getting on your knees before him and just saying, like, God, you are everything. That I want to submit to you, that I want to live my life for you. That's why I love baptisms here, because we ask the question, will you follow Jesus regardless of the cost, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of what the world will do? And they will hate you. They will hate you. Will you still follow him? And without fail, everyone, yes, of course. Because that's what it is to fear God, to say, regardless of what may come, they're anchored to the one who's in control. Do you fear God like that? Is your hope grounded in that? Charles Spurgeon says, the fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it. Or Oswald Chambers, another one I like. The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Have a healthy fear for the Lord. Honor, obey, and serve, regardless of what may come. Now, to the last one, and I'll wrap this up quick. We have hope because we have a deliverer. We have hope. Because we have a deliverer. In the Israelite situation here in Egypt, they were hopeless. But a child was born that was going to lead them out. That was going to be bold, that was going to be brave, that was going to be courageous to go before Pharaoh. Not without doubt and fear. Trust me, he had excuses beyond belief, just like all of us. But yet he was used by God. He was the deliverer for the people. And here's the thing, we have a deliverer in Jesus. That's already been completed. Our rescue mission has already been completed. Is that not amazing? Like that like overwhelms my soul, because it's like the name of Jesus alone sparks revival. The power that he possesses changes lives, transforms us from the inside out. And yet that's the name that died on the cross for ours, to write our name in heaven. That we have a deliverer, and his name is Jesus. That we have hope, and his name is Jesus. I want to share a story, and then we'll kind of wrap up. So worship team, you guys can kind of slowly make your way up. Slowly. But I want to share a story about a guy named Mordecai Ham. I tried to get some photos, but they're not the best photos, but this is Mordecai Ham. He was not super famous. He was not well known, but he was an American tent revival teacher. He would go across the nation, and he would have these tent revivals, and they would get filled out. I mean, this was the late 1800s, early 1900s. For some of y'all, that's a long time ago. No, it wasn't. Okay, I was born in the 1900s, so relax. But this is Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham, he was preaching one night in Charlotte, North Carolina, at a tent revival, and two 14-year-old boys were walking by, and they heard boldly the love of the Father being proclaimed through the gospel message. At 14 years old, these two boys sparked their interest, and they're like, hey, let's go check this out. Like, let's go here. As they get closer, they kind of start looking in, and they can see there's not a lot of room, there's no chairs, so they just kind of start to wander off. As they wander off, an usher happens to see them, and he says, not on my watch, you're leaving. that we put this together for you two to be here, so you guys are going to get a seat. So he went in and he asked people, hey, can we make room? And they said, yeah, okay. So they got room for these two boys. These two boys, one of them is named Grady Wilson, who would go on to help his best friend, who was there that night, put on the biggest gospel crusades our nation has ever seen. And his friend was Billy Graham. And Billy Graham has preached to more people than I could even count. He has led more people to Christ under his watch than we could all count together. But what's more importantly is we started this sermon with a guy named Louis Zamperini. You guys remember him? The Olympic runner? Well, as he came home, he was an alcoholic. He was hopeless. He had literally no life left him at all. He was ready to give it in. He had suicidal thoughts. He was done living. We've been in those positions where we've been done living until one day someone invited him. He said, you're going with me to this crusade in Los Angeles. That crusade was led by Billy Graham, who preached the gospel boldly like he had heard, who led this man to Jesus Christ. This man would go on and do some amazing things, like going back to Japan where his captors were at, and he preached the gospel to them and helped save their lives. He forgave them boldly, and he led them to Jesus Christ. That's the provision of God. That's how God has his plans. That for this man in 1946, whenever he was stranded at sea, when he was wandering in captivity, when he was being beaten and starving and being just a slave, feeling hopeless, he did not realize that God already made a plan for a young man named Billy Graham to know Christ, to feel the call to preach, to boldly proclaim the mysteries of the gospel and the love of the Father, for him to one day get redeemed and set free from his own chains. And he said that as he bowed down and asked Jesus into his heart, that very moment his battle with alcohol ended. He said he never touched it again. That's the power of Jesus. That's not all of our stories, but for this man, he was rescued in his pain. And God had a plan. God has a plan for you. God has a plan for you. Whatever you're feeling, whatever situation you're in, don't give up hope. Because hope has already conquered the grave. So in that, we celebrate the fact that Jesus did die in our place. That Jesus did rise victoriously from the grave, that he lived a perfect life, that he lived a perfect life, not just to fulfill the law, which he had to do, but to also show us that no matter what we did, we were never going to measure up. But he did, and he could for us. And he marched his way to be tortured because God had a plan, to be beaten, to be mocked, to be hung on a cross, humiliated in front of everybody. But God had a plan for him to die, to be laid in a tomb, for 3 days later to raise victoriously over the grave, because God had a plan. To one day, very soon, Jesus is coming again, because God had a plan. So who are we to think that God doesn't have a plan for us? So as you take your communion cups, if you haven't got them, they're going to be walking down the aisle with them. We pause to remember and reflect that by no other merit but the name of Jesus and his blood on the cross, that we are saved, forgiven, redeemed, that we were bought with a price, and we've been set free from our chains. In that we live, and we live sent, we live free to spread the gospel everywhere we go. So as you take your communion cups, peel back that terrible little film that's impossible to get off. Every time I do it in the back, and I'm like, I don't want anybody to see me. But rip it off, take the bread, take the juice, be reminded of the sacrifice of Christ, knowing that God had a plan. Amen? Let's pray and let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, you are mighty. You are gracious. You are kind. You are loving. You are great. Lord, may we never forget that. In our darkest of times, in our lowest moments, in the seasons where we feel like giving up and we feel completely hopeless, may we be reminded through the story of Exodus that you were present, that you were always there, working out your plan to save humanity. Lord, we pause to give you the thanks today as we sing this last song, Lord. May we cry out, great are you, Lord. For you are wonderful. You are worthy. You are holy above all things. You deserve our praise and our worship forevermore. In Jesus' name we say.